WhatsApp right now, but I was hoping to get him on. So if you could help him out with that, I would appreciate it.
Okay.
So we have a promise from God here. The more I study about God's character, the better I know him, the more that I spend time getting to know God, the more sense of peace, sense of grace, sense of salvation is going to grow. And we preached a sermon on this a few weeks ago. I just want to touch on it briefly. But when Moses asked God on Mount Sinai to show him his ways, God came down, and this is what he proclaimed on the top of page 2. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So this is the God we serve. We serve a God who is merciful and gracious, who is long-suffering and abounding in goodness. In other words, this is his normal character. It's kind of like when we talk about north, magnetic north. If you have a compass, the compass is always going to go back to north, so you know what direction you're going in. Well, the Lord is going to become angry with us when we sin, but the moment we repent, his character goes back to mercy, grace, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness. And the psalmist who wrote this song, the song was written, you know, maybe 400, 500 years after Moses asked for this. And in verse 7, it says, he made his ways known to Moses. And then in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And I think it's that fear that we really struggle with. We have to have it. We have to have that, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We have to have that sense of fear, as the Hebrew writer put it, looking carefully lest any one of you fall short of it. And we need to fear lest we do fall short of it. But at the same time, once we have allowed that fear to bring the repentance, to bring the confession, to motivate us to work as hard as we can, then we know that, again, God's normal character is not anger. His normal character is not wrath. It is not judgment. His normal character is love and mercy and grace. And the more we get to know God, we'll talk about this a little more as we go through the class this evening, but the more we get to know God, the more peace, the more sense of comfort and joy we're going to find. And so if we're still struggling with that, it's a pretty clear sign, because Peter says it's going to be multiplied. The more you know, the more it's going to be multiplied. And so arguing from the greater to the lesser in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, if Christ died for us when we were at our worst state, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we could care less about God, when we were fully involved in sin, if he could love and die for us then, as Paul says, how much more, now that we've been justified by his blood, will we be saved from wrath through him? Now, that doesn't mean we don't sin. Of course we sin. But we don't sin to the degree that we sinned before we became a Christian. We do not sin to the extent, and we're always repenting and always confessing. And so Paul's point is, if God would cleanse us of our sins at baptism, when we obey the gospel, how much more is he going to cleanse us and take care of us if we are his children? And so, as I said, there's a balance that has to be struck. If we're so comfortable, we're probably going to be lost, because we are not going to be working. As Jesus said, we are unprofitable servants, and what I say to you, I say unto all, watch. So we can't get so comfortable that we're not repenting, we're not confessing, we're not feeling godly sorrow, we're not working as hard as we possibly can, but we can't be so worried about our salvation that we are unable to function. Anybody have any thoughts on that, on the fact that, that's it's going to be multiplied? The more that we know about God's mercy and character, the more confident and comfortable we're going to be in our salvation. Okay, well, the Holy Spirit had access to three words for knowledge. We only have one. He had three. The first one is the Greek word eido or oida, from which we get the word video. And it means knowledge gained through seeing and perceiving. This is how the child learns how to walk. It's how the child learns how to do all of the things, his letters in grade school, his ability to read and write. He sees, he perceives, and he learns. The second way to learn is the ginosko, or gnosis, which is, I think, the word we're probably the most comfortable with as far as Greek is concerned. And that word simply means the gaining of knowledge, the gaining of information, whether it's didactic, in other words, it's being taught, we go to school, we get a history book out, we read, we learn facts. There's that kind of knowledge. This word is different. This is a third word. And what the Holy Spirit does here, this term is only used about 20 times in the New Testament. He takes the word epi, and we'll get to it in a little bit, but in the chart, I think it's on page 4. No, it's on page 5. You can see that epi is at the very top of the circle. So something that's filled to the brim is the idea. When you're putting water in a cup, you can keep putting water in that cup until it reaches the brim, and then you can't have any more. And so in this particular case, what we have is we have a knowledge that is the knowledge of an expert. It's the knowledge that goes beyond just simple facts. It's the knowledge that goes beyond. I mean, we learn from Romans chapter 1 that by looking at the things that are made, we can perceive, which is the idea of oida. We can see, we can video, we can look at the sun, the moon, and the stars, we can look at the extensive nature of the animals and all of the things that God has done, and we can perceive his everlasting power and divinity. But, and actually that word is also the word here, it's epinosis. It means a full understanding of God's character, a full understanding of the might that he has. And so this is not a common word for knowledge. This is the knowledge, again, this would be, you meet someone in school, you befriend them. 50 years later, they're one of your closest friends, and you really know them. I mean, you got to know them when you first met them. You could say their name, and you could say hello, but that was about the extent of it. You could recognize them, but you didn't know anything about them. And that's, I think, where we start in our understanding of God. But if we study the scriptures, if we are looking at God's character, and we're going to do that in just a minute, we become experts. We have a sense, like Moses said, I know you, but I want to know you better. And so this is a knowledge, and the more we understand about God's character, like I said, his character always goes back to forgiveness. Just like our needle goes back to north, his character always goes back to mercy, passion, grace, love, and devotion toward us. We see it in the creation, we see it in redemption. That's the way God wants to be. Now, we can push him into wrath. If we are hypocritical, if we are cruel, if we are rude, if we are unfaithful, but if we repent, as Isaiah said, it's like the waters of Noah to me. I'm going to destroy you with Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to completely destroy Israel and Judah, but afterward, my tender mercies and compassion are going to return, and I'm going to send my son to save you from your sins. So, again, this is God's natural state. And if we've repented, that's how he sees us. And he doesn't hold grudges. He doesn't remember. Remember, the scriptures say, their sins I will remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's the kind of character that God has. And so becoming intimate with God, becoming so close to God that, like Moses, you can speak to him face to face. And that doesn't mean, as it did then, that God is speaking back, But because of our knowledge of the Scriptures, we can quote exactly what God would say, and so we can have about the closest thing to a communication with God as we speak to Him and we let His Word speak to us. So this knowledge is not a superficial knowledge. We shouldn't be content to stay at a level of knowledge that we initially had. As a matter of fact, I think most Christians, when they first become Christians, their basic state is fear. And I don't mean fear in the sense of respect. I mean, they're afraid. They're afraid to go to hell. But over the years, that recedes into the background, and their desire to go to heaven and their desire to please God takes over. And all of this comes from this expert knowledge. And if we don't have it, that's where the problem is. The grace and peace be multiplied is a passage, because it's not something we can directly get, but we can indirectly get it by the methods that we use, reading the Bible every day, studying the Scriptures, trying to grasp and understand, attending all classes, teaching classes, and developing ourselves, and the end result is going to be the peace of God, which passes all understanding, and the grace and the sense of God's unmerited favor just completely comforting us and keeping us in a wonderful state. Anybody have any comments on that before we move into the next section? Okay, then, as we jump to page 3, we also come at the top of the page to verse 3. And Peter starts verse 3 with an adverb. Adverbial form of this pronoun. And what he's done, if you look at the chart on page 3, on the bottom right, or excuse me, the bottom left, it says, grace and peace are multiplied in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. So that's what's on the scale. That's the as his divine power. On the other side, we have His divine power has given us all things for life and godliness. Now, this is where we get our direct knowledge from. His divine power. From the moment we become aware of His divine power, we read Genesis chapter 1, and we see the generosity. I mean, the multiple things that God created. I was looking at the stars the other day thinking, you know, all had God really had to create was the maybe 8,000 or 9,000 stars that we can actually see with our naked eye. And yet, now we know there are millions and maybe even billions of stars. And so God was just overly generous. He did the same thing with the ability to subdue the earth. I mean, as we look at all the technology we have today, God made that for us so that we could enjoy this creation. And He made all the animals, and He made all the beautiful things, the colors, the flowers, the different foods, different flavors. The generosity of God's divine power in the material creation is beyond anything we can comprehend. But that doesn't even begin to start it, because when Adam and Eve sinned, a totally different aspect of God's divine power was revealed. God said to Adam and Eve, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to bruise the head of this serpent, and I'm going to remove the damage that he has done to you. And that's what God did. He had total confidence that he could do that. He knew he had more power than Satan. He knew he had more wisdom. He knew he already had a perfect plan. He had already planned for Jesus to die. And again, the astounding thing here is that God planned for Jesus to die before he created the heavens. You know, it's one thing to help somebody out when they've gotten themselves into the problem. It's another thing to, before they have the problem, to say, look, no matter what problem you get into, I'm going to help you out of it. That's a whole different level. And that's the level that God had here. And so everything that God has done in the material creation and everything God has done in the scheme of redemption. And on the top of page 4, I want to read a couple of these paragraphs. During the days of Noah, God had abundant reason to destroy mankind. But instead, he punished the wicked, but to those who still trusted and loved him, his divine power, that's why I say, like the North Star, or like the North, the magnetic North, his character always comes back to love and mercy and compassion. God could see into the future. He knew if he swore those oaths to Abraham that he was going to have to tolerate the wickedness of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, throughout the judges and the kings, the death of his son, and yet he made those oaths. Well, why would he make oaths to people he knew would break their side of the covenant? Because that's his character. He wants to be gracious. He wants to be loving. And like I said, when he sees somebody like us come along, somebody that has this faith and this love and this devotion, his character goes in that direction. He will move heaven and earth to help us. And, of course, when he sent his son to die, he knew they were going to mock and spit on him. They knew that they were going to crucify him, nail him to the cross, beat him until he was half dead. And yet, once again, the character of God, our peace and our joy and our comfort and our sense of grace are going to multiply again and again and again as we learn more and more, as we learn more and more about the Old Testament, as we watch God treating people like Jonah with respect, with love, and with patience, even though he probably should have just crushed him. He probably should have left that fish swallow him and destroy him and go find somebody else to do it. But he recognized something in Jonah. He was a vessel of mercy. God can see that from the beginning. We can't. We can't always see what is the basic motivations of people. But God can. And if God sees a Pharaoh, he's going to treat Pharaoh the way he did treat Pharaoh, as a vessel of wrath. But when he sees a Moses, he treats him as a vessel of mercy. And we see this throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and I'm convinced it's still true today. When he sees someone who truly loves him and wants to serve him, he's going to move heaven and earth to make it happen. All right, anybody have a comment on any of that? So before we move into the next section, let's kind of sum this up. Peter says in verse 2 that our grace and peace are going to be multiplied the more we understand about God and his character. Then he reveals God and his character. He tells us that his divine power has always been used for benefit, never been used for our detriment. He's always wanted the help. He's only been forced to show his wrath when man reaches the level of wickedness where if he doesn't intervene, then all will be lost. So at the flood, at the destruction of Jerusalem, at the Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he was forced to do that. It's not something he wanted to do. It was something that he had to do in order to protect the future generations. So this is what we learn about God. He's always loving, always compassionate, always merciful, always wanting to go the second mile. I mean, all the things that Jesus asks us to do, God's always done. And so now we look at this divine power and we say, well, what did he do with all of it? And at the bottom of page 4, it says that he granted something with it. He gave us a precious gift with his divine power, something we could never have done. And so what he did is summarize in John 3:16, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, creating a system and a plan that we call the gospel, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what God wanted to give. Now remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about Saul of Tarsus. We're talking about ungodly men and women in Corinth. And ungodly, you know, the very pit, the very dregs, the most wicked. As Paul said, I was the chief of sinners, and yet God showed his love to me. And so God so loved the world that he set up a system And the system is such that no matter how wicked we are before we become a Christian, and or how wicked we are after we become a Christian, as long as we're repenting every time and as long as we're struggling and striving to grow, I'm not saying that we can stay in that condition and that God will care about us. There has to be repentance. There has to be signs of disgust with sin and a desire to grow above it. It may take years. We've talked about this in the past. The further down the road into sin you go, the further and longer it's going to take to come back. And these people who are converted in their 70s or 80s, who have given their lives over to sin, it's very difficult for them to get all the way back. But God says you don't have to get all the way back. You just have to get as far back as you can. I'll cover the rest. So this is what God has offered to us. Now, what he's done with his divine power, and it's all in the scriptures. Everything that God has done for man has been placed into the scriptures. And those things that are not in the scriptures, like the blood of Christ and God's power unto salvation and the providence of God, but they too are intricately tied with the scriptures. They will only be accessible by following what the scriptures say. So God has granted as a gift everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now, sometimes you can say that the word all has a limited sense, but I don't think you can here. I think that what Peter here is saying is the same thing that John says in 1 John, and that is we are of God. And everything we write, if you hear that, you will be of God. You will have fellowship with God. But if you listen to somebody else, if you don't listen to everything that was given by the apostles, because the apostles here, they're the ones whom God chose to give the Holy Spirit to. And of course, then a few other prophets were called, like Mark and Luke, to join in and also add a little bit more. But once the New Testament was finished, that's what God's power did. God's power granted to us the gospel. And the gospel has everything we need. We don't have to look outside of the gospel. That's such a favor. God doesn't say, look, I'm going to give you 90%, but you better be smart enough to figure the rest of it out yourself. Well, there's no way we could do that. So God brought us near. Now, the term pertain, I've got it in the middle of page 5. And I found an interesting quote here. I think most of us are aware of what ace means in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. And the Greek word is ace, which means entering into or for the purpose of remission of sins. So if you repent and you baptize, you are pushed right into remission of sins. Well, look what he says here. With pros, the movement breaks off on the frontier of the object sought, whereas with ace, it is continued right on into the object. So that's the idea here. Now, I've got this chart next to it, and again, I mentioned to you earlier, you can see epi at the very top. And that's why epi knowledge would mean your knowledge is full to the brim. If you take that circle and you pretend it's a sphere and you start pouring water in it, it will not be full until it reaches the epi. And so epinosis has that idea. Well, if you look on the side, on the left side there, you see that pros brings you right to the edge of the circle, but it doesn't come in. Whereas ace, you're outside of the remission of sins. But when you repent and you are baptized, you will enter into the remission of sins. But not so with pros. God's divine power brings us right up to the edge of life and godliness. But like Peter's going to say in verse 5, you have to add on your part. You have been given what you need to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. You have been given everything you need to have the divine nature and to have godliness and life. But God can only bring you right to the cusp, right to the fence, right to the gate. Entering in, that's up to us. And so when it comes to the true benefits of God's divine power, it can't pass through our free will. Our free will has to be exercised. We have to make a choice. Once we make that choice, the pros turns into ace. We go right up to the edge, then we enter in. And that's what those people in Acts 2, in Romans chapter 1, they knew God, but they didn't glorify Him as God, neither gave thanks. So they were in, but they pushed themselves not only right to the edge, but they pushed themselves all the way outside. And Jesus kind of made this point in Revelation. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. So Jesus has the power to come in, but he won't force himself in. He will only come as far as you let him in. If you have this full knowledge, you pray, you study, you develop yourself, you become more and more a partaker of the divine nature, you set aside the ungodliness, you're no longer conformed but transformed, and now what do we have? We have fellowship with God. Full fellowship, full mercy and compassion. And like I said, once we reach this point, it starts to multiply. Our comfort, our peace, like Paul was saying, I'm not ashamed because I know who have I believed, and I'm persuaded that he will keep what I have delivered to him against that day. Paul never lost sight of the fact that he was chief of sinners. He never lost the grief and the sorrow and the bitter regret. But it didn't hinder his understanding, I'm still saved. And it didn't hinder his understanding that I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, the crown of life is laid up for me. Now, I don't know how many of you guys feel that way. I don't know how many of you feel. If I were to die today, I feel confident, not because of my abilities or my perfection, but because of God's grace and mercy and my attempts to be faithful to him, I've done what I need to do, and I'm ready to go. It really comforted me. I was talking to Richard, I think the day before he died, and I asked him that question. I said, how do you feel? And he said, I'm ready to go. He said, I feel like my heart is right with God. And I was very comforted to know that. Before we move into the next section, does anybody have any comments on this idea of being brought right to the edge of life and godliness? And we have all things, but putting it into practice, that's our part in this process. And like I say, we'll get into this a lot more in chapter 5. Verse 5. No comments? Okay. I want to talk a little bit about godliness. Life, I think, we pretty much understand, but godliness is kind of an interesting term. I have three definitions on the top of page 6. One is the piety characterized by a Godward attitude. I think a good illustration of this would be that if you have love, for example, you have love for your children, and you never forget their needs. Most of us continue to pray for our children after they leave home, after they have children, after they have been living their life. My children are now in their 40s, but I pray for them almost every day. And I'm always aware that they're there, and I'm always thinking about them, and I'm always wanting the best for them. And that's essentially what godliness is. It is a complete, it is a complete immersion in the fact that we live and move and have our being in Jehovah God. And he speaks to me everywhere. I see him in the sunrise. I see him in the beautiful creation. I see him in the awesome things. And godliness is, my heart is directed toward him 24/7. I'm always aware of his presence. I'm always aware of that. My conduct right now is going to have an impact on how he sees me. And so it's reverence, it's respect, or Vine, I think, puts it maybe about as good, sacred awe. A reverence exhibited in awe well directed. So I always have that sense of awe. When I'm taking the Lord's Supper, I have that sense of awe. I recognize Jesus is here. He's watching me. I need to keep my mind focused. I want to stay. And that's why Paul says, examine yourself. That's part of godliness, is watching how you're responding, watching how you're acting. That's how we repent. That's how we feel godly sorrow. We're always aware that God is watching and we are struggling and striving. Again, not out of fear, but out of love and devotion. We want Him to be pleased with us, and we know our conduct can hurt Him. You remember in Genesis 6, He was grieved in His heart. And Jesus looked upon the Pharisees and was grieved at their hardness of heart. And so this sacred awe is, again, multiplied and strengthened and developed through the gospel. All things that pertain to life and godliness are given to us in the gospel. And so, regardless of the types of sins we're involved in, regardless of how horribly defiled and stained we might feel. I mean, look at Psalms 30, is it 32 or 34, where David writes about just feeling defiled and the bones dried up and the vitality just gone. He just felt like an empty shell. And yet, he turned back to God, he received forgiveness, and he said, and then in Psalms 51, it says, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." So regardless of the stain, we know God's ready, willing, wants to forgive. That's the God we serve. He wants us to be baptized and have our sins washed away, regardless of what those sins are. He didn't want those people who crucified His Son to have to pay for that. Jesus didn't either. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." He wanted them to be forgiven. That was His natural state. Even when they were mistreating Him and beating Him, and He's carrying that cross saying, "Father, forgive them," being nailed to the cross. And yet, here's our God, here's our Savior, and He is saying, "I want you to be forgiven." And so, that is a tremendous boon to me. I know I can be godly, even though yesterday I might have done something, even though tomorrow I might do something, even though a few hours ago I might have done something. I know that God could still forgive, and I can get right back up. Every day is a new day. Every day is a new page. Every day is a new opportunity to go as far as we can, to do as much as we can, and to give God as much glory as we have and as we can. And if we fall short today, we ask for forgiveness. We start tomorrow, and we have the opportunity, once again, to be godly, to act godly. And when the time comes, when we fall short again, we have that ability to fix it. And so, godliness and life are all recorded in the Scriptures. Anybody have any comments or thoughts on that before we move into the next section here about the knowledge of Him who called us?
This is Karen. I have a question.
Okay.
So, would that be the agape love that God has for us once we've gone through our struggles and repented?
Yeah, we haven't even gotten to that. You're right. That's a whole other side of character of God. We've been talking about His mercy, His compassion, His grace. But then we get to His agape love, which means an unselfish care and concern for the needs of others that will make every possible sacrifice to bring it about. So, like I say, and you're right, Karen, that's exactly right. Because of God's love, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. No matter what we do, He's there to tell God, "Look, I want you to forgive them. They did the best they could. I understand why they did that, and I realize that it's not because they don't love us, it's because they're weak." And that's what agape love does. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15, or 13. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's our God. Does that answer your question, Karen, or is there more?
That's it. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, like I say, the comfort and the peace that the gospel is designed, as I've said so many times, our first knowledge of the gospel is not good news, it's bad news. I'm a sinner. I need to repent. I'm not doing anything right. Now, that makes some people mad, and that's why the gospel is persecuted, because, as I say, it's not good news, it's bad news followed by wonderful news. And so, that's what God wants us. He wants us to see ourselves clearly. He wants us to repent and grieve and mourn and hate what we've done. Then He wants us to leave it behind And he wants us to feel confident and comfortable. And so no matter what we have in our past, I mean, a lot of us have things in our past that we wish we'd never done. Some have more of an impact on the present than others, but they indelibly leave a mark on us when we do things that are evil. I'm sure David never, ever forgot what he did with Bathsheba and what he did to Uriah and how he responded and how it impacted his son Absalom and how it impacted his other children, the one who raped his daughter, and just a disgusting set of circumstances set into motion as a result of what David did. And so, but God forgave him, and he never brings it up again. And he always treats him. I mean, everything we read about David in the New Testament, that is never brought up. He is the man after God's own heart. He is the man who served the counsel of God in his generation. He is the forefather of the Christ. And that's how God wants him to be remembered. And that's how God wants to remember us. And so that's how we need to be so careful. All right. Again, any other comments before we... Okay, in verse 6, we are introduced to another preposition. And this is a preposition that has the idea of going through something. And if it's spatial, in other words, if it's something that we're physically doing, then it would mean that I walk in the front door and I walk out the back door, gone through the house. When we're driving, we drive into the city, then we drive out of the city. We went through the city. But when it is a blessing, or when it is a concept, or when it is a relationship, then whatever it is, in this case it's knowledge of him who called us, that's the means or the instrument by which we receive all things that pertain to life and godliness. So it is through the agency, the means, the instrument, and guess what? Peter repeats epignosis. Only used 20 times in the New Testament, and three of them are in this section. Two here, one in verse 8. So this full knowledge. Now, I think the idea here, you remember John, he spends a lot of time with this, and that was the problem. We have these Gnostics coming along, these Gnostics who know. And Peter says that full knowledge is in the Scriptures. It's not outside of the Scriptures. You need to be completely filled to the brim with knowledge of Scripture. And who cares? Who cares about knowledge of science or knowledge of false religions? I mean, we will dabble in them as we need them to help other people get out of them, but we certainly don't, as Jesus said, we don't need to learn the deep things of Satan. We certainly don't need to have a thorough knowledge. The knowledge we need is the knowledge of him who called us. Now, some people have questioned, and again, I'm not sure the answer either, but the nearest antecedent, let's go back to verse 7. I'm sorry, to page 7, right in the middle. I have the whole verse before us, and you can see that in verse 2, it is the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So, and then his power. Now, is that God or Jesus? And then in verse, again in verse 3, through the knowledge of him who called us. Did Jesus call us? Well, of course he did. Did God call us? Yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God called us through the gospel. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So they both called us. But if you look at verse 8, and you look at verse 11, you see that we are neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 11, an entrance will be supplied to you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I think we're safer. Like I said, God's never excluded, regardless of what Jesus has done. God sent Jesus. God authorized Jesus. Jesus did the will of God. He died for our sins because it was the will of God. So we can never really move God out of the picture. Everything Jesus did was done at God's bidding. And as Jesus told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But at the same time, sometimes God wants Jesus to receive the glory. He wants us to focus on Jesus. And in this case, I think that's the case. I think that what he's dealing with here is that Jesus called us by his own glory and virtue. And so we jump down to the bottom of page 7, and it says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son of God. Only begotten of the Father. Now, think about Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints until what? Until we reach the level of the knowledge of the Son of God. So, Jesus' glory and virtue is our template. And I think that's the idea here, because he's going to tell us in verse 5, you need to add virtue. You need to have the same kind of virtue as Jesus. Well, what kind of virtue is that? Well, it's the kind of virtue that would lead us to try to become the best that we can possibly become. And that's our goal. Like Paul said, I press on for the upward call. I press on to become as virtuous, as knowledgeable. The grace of God is a wonderful thing, but we want to use less and less of it as we grow as Christians. It's not that we don't appreciate it. It's just that I would prefer to be righteous based on the decisions I made today and based on the self-control I had today, and not righteous because 50 times I had to go before God and ask him for forgiveness. Now, when you first start as a Christian, that's the only way you're going to be righteous. But hopefully after 30 or 40 years, at least... And we're in a set of circumstances where the glory and the virtue are emanating from the gospel into our hearts and back out again. You remember what Paul said about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, we're beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are changed into the same glory. So this glory and virtue that Jesus came to reveal to us, we now have the opportunity to become like him. As like him, equal to him, I'm not saying that. There's no way we're going to be equal to him. That's not the point. The point is, he's our template, and we'd like to walk in his steps. Now, the word virtue, as you see, there's three definitions on... Actually, I guess I took one out. There's two definitions on the middle of page 8. And the first definition of... this Greek word arete, which is the word for excellence, and it means whatever procures preeminent estimation for a person or a thing. So, you know, if a preacher gets up and he preaches an amazingly interesting and practical and useful sermon, that creates an eminent estimation of ability. These guys that run these gold medal races or compete and come out with a gold medal, they get a preeminent estimation. But that all pales in comparison to Jesus. Jesus has a preeminent estimation in every way. God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus has a preeminent estimation. He has excellence of achievement, mastery, and... a higher power, a greater ability. And you and I now have the opportunity to imitate him in that, to follow in that. And that's why Peter will say, add to your faith virtue. Because virtue, the desire to become the best we could possibly become without God's grace. Now, like I said, we're perfect because of God's grace. But we'd like to be more perfect based on our own efforts. And again, I'm not saying we're trying to replace God's grace. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. And nobody would teach that who has any knowledge of truth. But the point I'm trying to make is I would like to exchange my moral goodness from my faith in God and his mercy and forgiveness to acting properly at least for 2 or 3 or 6 or 8 hours every day. And so... And that's the goal. Be not conformed, but be transformed. And the time, there's been plenty of time for us to live in the lusts of the Gentiles, and it's time now to crush them and get rid of them so we can have our own glory and virtue based on the works that we've done. And that's what Jesus will say on the judgment day. Well done, good and faithful servant. we're faithful over a few things. Like I said, we need grace for the rest. Never going to stop needing. And grace and peace are multiplied as we understand God better. We're going to see that at the end of each day, God wants to fill up what I didn't do. He wants to wash away what I did do. But at the same time, he sees in me that longing to be like him, that longing to be like Christ, to be better, to be more perfect, and to be more holy. So verse 3 is showing that we have the means. We have access to life and godliness. We have access to glory and virtue. We have access to, because of the power of God, because of the power of the gospel, he's given us every possible thing that we need. And this is where we're going to find our source of strength and our source of power. All right. Anybody have any comments or thoughts on that before we move into the precious promises that God has given us everything that we need? We need to be content with that and use it to the best of our ability. Okay, starting in verse 4, now we have the word dia again, going through, the means or the instrument. So, through which things is the literal way that you would read this. Through which things? Through what things? Through the divine power that has given us all things to pertain to life and godliness. Through those things, we now have access to the precious and exceedingly great promises of God. And so that brings us now up to page 9. And at the top of page 9, we have the definition of the Greek word for precious. It means held as of great price, held in honor and esteemed. Now, if I have a diamond, if I have a gold ring or a gold something, if I have something very precious, then I see that as precious. I take care of it. You know, we talked about this with our wives. Our wives are precious. We need to treat them like they are a weaker vessel. We need to see them as being very precious, giving them esteem and honor. And then the second word is, let me look at the word, then we'll look at the superlative. The superlative is the first definition, but the word itself from which it comes, when you're dealing with space, it means large and spacious. When you're dealing with measure, it means long. When you're dealing with number, it means numerous, abundant. When you're dealing with intensity, it means violent and mighty. So this is a term for the best, the strongest, the most powerful, the longest, the highest, the most abundant, the most precious. But then, if you look at that other definition, it is a superlative, which means the highest possible way that you could understand it. Very large, enormous, extraordinary are really the definitions here. God's promises are extraordinary. They're enormous. They're very large. And they are precious. They have the most valuable aspects to them. And of course, you can look at some of them. Now, I've got several of them listed on page 9. Probably about 12 or 13 are listed here. And let me read you this paragraph, because this has always been something that struck me as being very important. Here's what I wrote. There are many other promises not listed. Yet, to consider their magnitude, just take one of them and look at that one from every angle. If God had said, if you will believe and be baptized, you will not have to spend eternity in hell. I will get you out of the punishment of hell. Now, I can't give you anything more. I'll just cause you to stop being in existence. But would it be worth service to God if all we could get is we don't have to go into the fire and the smoke and the torment going up forever and ever? Would that be a precious promise? I think it would. I think that many people would be wise enough to say, if God will keep me out of hell, he's worth serving. That's a precious promise. But that's not even listed on here. I mean, that's not it. We have eternal life. We have forgiveness. We have a home in heaven. We have a new body that looks like Jesus. And just promise after promise after promise. And God takes that and shows us what we ought to do with it. These precious and exceedingly great promises, you know, I look at verse 3 as the means. God gave me the tools, He gave me the materials, He gave me everything I need for life and godliness. Then He gave me the motivation. Here's what you can get if you do this. Now, the more motivated we are, and the more we understand the tools we have to work with, like Paul, we're going to press on toward the goal of the upward and forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to what lies ahead. So we have to understand that He gave us the means. There's nothing. We are lacking nothing. We have everything we need. His divine power has given it to us on a silver platter. All we have to do is pick them up and start working with them. And then when we get tired and we get weary, He says, okay, let's go back to the promises here. I want you to stay motivated. Let's not become weary. So we focus on the promises. Now, this is what God is showing us. This is what Abraham did. It's what Cain did. It's what Noah did. So we look on the bottom of page 9. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and being assured of them, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, that's all they needed. They didn't have the divine power giving them the gospel. Matter of fact, they didn't even have scripture. We don't really know exactly what they knew, but Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. Whether there was something before that, of course, we don't know. But I think that on the top of page 10 now, where it says, they desire a better country than is a heavenly country, so they don't want to go back. They have the promises. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Here's the glory that we give to God when we trust in His promises. And so, with this, we now have the means, the motivation, the tools, the goals, and now God has brought it right up to the edge of that. And all we have to do is walk across. All we have to do is pick up the tools and get busy. And of course, what are the tools? Well, you look at the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, and every one of them has to do with the Word of God, putting on the preparation of the gospel and the sword of the Spirit and the faith. All has to do with the Word of God. And so that's what we're working with. That's why we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we don't need to go outside of the Scriptures. And God doesn't want us going outside of the Scriptures. He doesn't want us involved with the knowledge that's falsely so-called. He doesn't want us bringing human wisdom into the gospel or Old Testament teaching into the gospel. He wants to trust in the Lord. He wants us to trust in His Son. He wants us to be submissive to His Son. And through these, now we can become partakers of the divine nature. So now we introduce another term, and it's a term of going. It's an adverb. In other words, it's an adverb of place, which means what do I need to do to move in this direction? And it's used first and foremost about movement. If I have to go somewhere tomorrow, this is the term. Through that, well, how am I going to get there? Am I going to use a car? Am I going to use my legs? Am I going to run? Am I going to bicycle? How am I going to get there? And that through, that's how I'm going to get there. I got here through a car. I got here through a bicycle, through my feet. Well, what if it's not a location? What if it's a spiritual destination or a spiritual conception? Well, as he says, the transition was easy to mental direction. And then it means to the intent that, to the end that, or in order that. So God gave us the means. His divine power gave us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He gave us a motivation, His precious and exceeding great promises, so that through those two things, we can move from where we were before we became a Christian to where we need to be after, and that is to become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, God created us in His image and after His likeness. We don't want to rely on grace our whole life. We want to get into fellowship with the divine nature. We want to get ourselves back. We want to go back to what we were in the garden. Can we get there? Not fully. Can we really reach it? No. But that's Paul's point. I can't reach it, but I want to. And you're going to see me, like Paul said, when I run, I don't run uncertainly. And when I fight, I'm not shadow boxing. I buffet my body and I bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after I've been preaching, I myself should be disqualified. So we want to become partakers of this divine nature. All right, that's all I have for tonight. Does anybody have any comments or thoughts or anything they'd like to add to that? I think this is, and you know I love this scripture. This is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. I've spent many, many hours poring over this and looking at it, because I think it sums up the whole gospel into one short little verse here. So anyway, I'm sure some of the rest of you feel the same way, so if you'd like to take a minute, weigh in, love to have it.
Hey, Alan?
Yeah?
I had a thought.
Yeah?
You were talking that, being that God has given us everything, I mean, there's really almost no way that you can't fail unless you choose to, and that when people do walk away from God after having become Christians and stuff, it makes it such a more horrible betrayal to God, when you think about everything that you've done.
Yeah, and the grief that God must feel, because we had the potential, we almost made it, and
yeah.
His grief that we've thrown away all of the opportunities that he's given to us. So, yeah, that's a good point. I think Billyad has a point he wanted to make, but you're not going to be able to hear it. I'll have to tell you later what he said. Go ahead, Billyad, unless you want to talk to me after class is over. Okay, let me explain what you just said so that we don't get too far ahead. What he said was that this is a very, very encouraging and motivating lesson, because we've learned three things. We've learned about grace, we've learned about peace, and we've learned about knowledge. And these three things will give us what we need to get into heaven. Go ahead, Billyad. Yeah, that's a good point too. What his final point was is that all of this knowledge is in the scriptures, and we need to resist those people who are trying to bring other things. Of course, he's speaking, I think, here about Samba and some of the things he's trying to bring into the church, which many people think is going to be helpful, but we know it's going to move people away from the power of God. Appreciate that, Billyad, and we can continue this conversation after the class is over.